So before we read the word of the Lord, we would like to have another word of prayer. Lord, so grateful that we can praise you and sing such words. You have placed us in Beulah land, even your beloved son. And our testimony is, oh, how satisfied, how secure. Oh, Lord, what a fullness in your son. And our prayer as we come together before you to meditate in your word is that your spirit may lay hold of this time and would lead us into more of Christ, would reveal such fullness to us. Lord, we realize that unless he's the one that instructs us, that give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Lord, we cannot enter in it. And yet, we thank you because that spirit was given to each one of us in Christ. We pray then, Lord, for that spirit of revelation for the one that speaks, for those serving with translation, for those hearing, that all would be at your feet, Lord. Would you lead us into more of you? We pray, committing this time into your hands, and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I would like to read, guess what, from Leviticus 25, which is where we find our theme verse. We'll read a few more verses beside the theme verse. Let's read again verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give to you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. And I think quite a few things were said about the Sabbath by various brothers. But what I would like to emphasize here is the land itself. I think you're guessing that from the hymn we just sang. It's the land that shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. And throughout the chapter, there is quite a bit of an emphasis on that matter of the land itself. Verse 10, our theme verse. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. The land again. Verse 13. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Of course, is a reference of that portion of the land that was assigned to you. Verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale, and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall be reverted that he may return to his property. And then from the New Testament, just a few verses. Again, Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read the two last verses of the chapter. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And in the next chapter, let's just read verse 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I just want to remind you of a few things that were said in my previous session, before we take a step further by the Lord's enabling. So as we mentioned and saw in that initial pronouncement of our Lord, when he makes a reference to Isaiah 61, which is a reference to Jubilee, actually, that begins his ministry. And the way that passage is summed up is the year, the favorable year of the Lord, or the year of grace. And that is what Jubilee at the end of the day is. A year, a period of time that is characterized by the grace of God. It's a favorable year. And in the picture of Leviticus 25, the way that that year is started is through the ram's horn that is sounded on the Day of Atonement. It's what ushers the Jubilee. One of the things that is in my heart for this, especially for the last session, I'll just remind you, is that the Day of Atonement is a picture of the finished work of our Lord Jesus. The day itself is a Sabbath. And Jubilee is a sabbatical year, is the Sabbath of Sabbaths, a major emphasis also in the picture of Jubilee. But it all begins with that Day of Atonement. Extremely important, foundational. It's as if without that Day of Atonement, no rest, no liberty, no Jubilee. Well, rest of the Sabbath speaks first and foremost, not of your rest or mine, but that God himself has found rest and satisfaction in his Son. That is the main thing about the Sabbath. Pretty much as in that first creation, in those 6 days, the Lord sees that it's good, and then he rests. Otherwise, out of satisfaction, there is rest. The same idea. As his Son finishes the work, the Father can find satisfaction. It's quite interesting because someone has said, and I think this is so on point, you know, our Lord Jesus on the cross, he says, is the last thing that is recorded in John, it is finished. And someone has said that resurrection is God's amen to that declaration of the Lord Jesus. You see the satisfaction. You see why the Lamb now can be risen, why the Father raises his Son as a demonstration to all humanity. I am satisfied. That work has satisfied my heart. My Son satisfies me. That becomes the foundation of the year of grace in which we live today, our Lord Jesus himself. As we mentioned also, the year of Jubilee, as we see it, especially in Leviticus chapter 25, which is essentially the place where it's first revealed, that year, it's a provision from God for a people already redeemed after they enter into the land. So it is not so much about what God will give us in the first place. Is much more a pointer in that picture in Leviticus 25 of the people already received their inheritance. They received something from the Lord, but that inheritance and freedom somehow is slipping away. Somehow is being diminished by various things. And that is the provision of Jubilee. And I, especially for my sessions, that is the emphasis that I'm trying to emphasize. Is a provision for an already redeemed people. And of course, we mentioned that you can look at Jubilee as something that you receive in the first place when you believe in Christ. But the picture specifically of Leviticus 25 is way more to a people that are already in the land, that were already redeemed. And something got away, the Lord is restoring. That is the emphasis that we are emphasizing in these sessions. And that is the reason that the day, I think I should say this, I don't know if I said it in my first session, but the way we see the Day of Atonement in Jubilee, I believe is the emphasis is in the same line. Because, of course, the Day of Atonement will speak of how we first enter into any relationship with God. Absolutely true. But the Day of Atonement that's seen in Jubilee, if Jubilee is about restoration for people that already enter the land, the Day of Atonement there speaks not so much of the initial entrance, but much more of that further appropriation of the finished work of Christ in ever-increasing measures that has to take place in each one of us, in each one of our lives. It's pretty much what Colossians seems to say in chapter 1. Remember, Colossians, I'll read it for you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, the apostle says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Oh, it's through the Day of Atonement. It's through his finished work. There is no question about it. It's by grace through faith, period. How are you going to progress now to move on in the Christian life, to press on unto him on the same basis? As you have received, so walk on him. So the same Day of Atonement, we have to enter into it in ever-increasing measures. We never will leave that behind. Well, actually, one thing I should say, this is kind of recap slash adding a few things that I think are really important that didn't made it in the first message. But here is one thing that I trust the Lord can impress this in our hearts. There is a simplicity to Christian life that never ceases to amaze me, and I think amazes all of us as we consider it. Because it's not that you have a whole list of things that you first believe in the Lord, and okay, now there is all those things that, you know, you need to observe and follow and struggle with. Oh, what a simplicity. We enter by the Lord's work, not ours. We enter on the basis of a Sabbath. He has done it, not us. He found satisfaction, not in me, not in you, in the Son. And that's all that you embrace when you first believe in the Lord. By faith. That's the only thing you do, and that's not even a work. But if you're going to consider something that you've done, you're just trusting him. Now, that is the whole of Christian life in a way. Because when Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, I think the implication is that Christian life is going to forever be lived in that on that basis. On the principle of by grace through faith, that's it. The Lord does everything. He gives everything. All I do is to trust. Childlike faith and trust in the Lord. Oh, the simplicity of Christian life. We are called to apply that trust in every circumstance that we face in our lives. Now, this is very simple. I remember our brother, Ernie Heil, our dear brother, which is in Brazil. And he used to speak to us here in this conference. And he liked to say something that stuck with me. He used to say, oh, Christian life is so simple. That doesn't mean that it's easy. So to live by childlike faith, it doesn't get simpler than that. But if you know anything of your heart, I think you're going to see, I have a tendency to mistrust. It was planted on Eden. It was planted on Genesis chapter 3. Is that what God said? You remember, right? That you shouldn't eat of any tree. And Eve somehow said, maybe he doesn't love me so much. Some mistrust was planted and is there ingrained in fallen nature. And even after believing in the Lord, it doesn't mean that that evaporates and disappears. No, the tendency to mistrust, to take things into our own hands, is there. It's so simple, our calling. The way of the Lord. It's not easy in that sense, but there is grace even to enable that trusting in him. Well, just want to say another thing in this kind of recap and adding a little bit that I didn't say last time. I think I mentioned this bit. This sounds very elementary, and I think in a way it is. There's no question about it. On the other hand, this is absolutely foundational, especially this matter of the Day of Atonement, that without it, there is no Jubilee, remember. Without it, Jubilee doesn't start. That's the starting point. And I'm looking from the angle of restoration, not from the angle of you being saved in the first place, which is true as well, right? Without that, there is no restoration, no rest in Christian life, no true liberty without entering continually abiding in that finished work of the Lord Jesus throughout our whole of our lives. Now, this is especially strategic in the last days, before the coming of the Lord. And I'm so grateful that someone asked for the chorus that we sang, the blood of the Passover lamb, because there is something there that is really, really important. So you remember in Revelation chapter 12, which some of the wording in that chorus is a reference there of what is happening. There, you have a vision there that concerns the last days. right before the coming of the Lord, there is that woman that is about to give birth. Remember? She's about to give birth to a man-child. And the dragon, which is Satan, is pictured as that dragon. And we are told by the text itself, there is no room for interpretation there. We are told the dragon is Satan. He's after not the woman. He's after that man-child. He wants to devour him as soon as he's born. Because he knows that the birth of that man-child spells his end. Oh, he's deadly set against that. He wants to devour it. But instead, if you remember the vision, that man-child, as soon as he is born, he's raptured. He's taken up to the throne of God. And then that event seems to trigger a whole chain of other events. Remember? After that, you see that there is a war in heaven. And you see that Satan and his angels are warring against Michael and his angels. And the outcome, the result of that war, is that Satan is thrown down with his angels to the earth. Now, there is something quite interesting at this point. There is a proclamation that is made, and I'll read it for you. It's Revelation chapter 12, on verse 10. Remember, all this is what was triggered by that birth of the man-child and his rapture to the throne of God. It's almost as if there is an inversion. The man-child goes up, Satan has to come down. That seems to be the picture that is being conveyed. And the proclamation says this in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So you see what is happening? It's as if the kingdom now can be manifested publicly. It hasn't yet, but the stage is set, if you will. The kingdom is about to come visibly. It's going to be publicly manifested because of what happened. But there is something quite interesting here. Satan is being referred here, and it's not the first time in the Bible, of course. He's being referred here as the accuser of the brethren. You see that even in the Old Testament, right? In the book of Job. He's there saying, of course Job fears you. It's just because of your blessings, his accusation. You see it in Zechariah in chapter 3. But here you see it especially in this scene of the last days. He's the accuser of the brethren. That is the way, that is what seems to be implied in this picture. The way he is going to try to devour, to destroy those that are overcomers in the last age, is mainly through accusation, is mainly attacking, casting those doubts, trying to shake the faith. And wonderfully, we read that there is a provision. There is something that is almost a protection, a deliverance against this attempt of the enemy to devour and to destroy, which was prayed this morning, is what we read in verse 11, which is, very interestingly, they overcame him. Who is the they? Well, by the whole vision, of course, are those that now are in heaven, which means that that man-child is not an individual, is a corporate thing. And it's not something separate from the church. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to leave it almost axiomatically for the moment. I believe this referred to those. The same that you see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When you see the church as a whole, like a woman, which she is, in a state of general defeat, of general weakness, of general spiritual ineffectiveness. But then in the midst of the church, as part of the church, it's not something apart from her, there are those that hear the voice of the Spirit, that listen what the Spirit says to the churches, that somehow are following the Lord with their whole hearts. This seems to be the man-child. Again, not something apart from the church, are part of the church that are overcoming in behalf of the whole that are going to follow eventually. But it's those especially that Satan will aim. It's those that he's going to try to devour. And how? Accusation. What is the provision made for their overcoming? Verse 11. And they, that man-child that was caught up, that is now before the throne of God, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Do you see why this matter of the Day of Atonement is absolutely strategic? You will never leave it behind through your whole Christian life. And the more you go on with the Lord, oh, the more you're going to need that provision to abide, to remain in that, in what our Lord Jesus has completed, has finished. That is our only security, is our only basis. The satisfaction that the Father has found, that's what the blood speaks about. Sometimes it pains my heart when I hear believers that we take the blood almost like a superstitious thing, almost as if the blood can protect me, is that, you know, and we claim the blood as, well, I don't think that's really the point. The blood speaks of a perfect life that satisfied the Father, that is right now before the throne of God, in your behalf and in mine, presenting that blood, and the Father can find his rest, you can find your rest because of that. That is the key, brothers and sisters, in the last day. They have overcame him because they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Actually reminds me of a hymn. The only way, brothers and sisters, that we can remain firm, secure, is if we can sing. Remember that lovely hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That's the only victory. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, sinking sand. Oh, but if you're in that rock, you're safe and secure. A key in the last days. Now, quite interestingly, and I'll mention it because it's part of my theme, right? There is a testimony of the bride that comes out of that. You see that there are three things mentioned in that verse. They overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because the word of their testimony and because they have not loved their own lives even unto death. I just want to emphasize one thing here. Out of that overcoming because of the blood of the Lamb, a testimony is produced. You see the order there? That's important. That's significant. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. What is the testimony of the bride, brothers and sisters? Let me tell you this. Even before saying what it is, I can tell you for sure. If there is no resting on the finished work of the Lord Jesus, what testimony will ever be? If you're living under bondage, under accusation, under defeat, in fear, not much of a testimony. I think I don't have to labor a lot on that point, right? But you see, when there is a resting on that finished work, oh, there is a testimony that is produced. And the testimony has nothing to do with them. That should be obvious. The testimony, he has overcome. He has satisfied the Father. We have found our rest in him. That is the testimony. If the bride has any testimony, oh, it's Christ. It's him. It's all about him. They have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, enough of a recap and adding a little things. Just want to go into what is in my heart for this morning. Again, it has to do with the land, as we have sang and as we have read. So, I emphasize once again, a matter here, the land here, not something being given for the first time. The whole chapter begins that way. When you enter the land, so is what the Lord foresees them there, then there is this provision, is Jubilee. That is what we are going to try to emphasize. And the land itself seems to be a major emphasis throughout the chapter, which is this multifaceted, it's the way that the word that came to me, it seems to be such a broad picture with the Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, the land itself. The land is right at the core of the whole thing. If I can read again for you, just for emphasis, I'll read verse 13. But there is kind of half a dozen places where you're going to find a reference to the land. On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. That is the emphasis here. A returning to something that was given, it slipped away. Oh, the Lord in grace is restoring that to us. Now, one of the main recurring descriptions of the land through Scripture, as you know very well, probably the most frequent of them, is the land that flows milk and honey. And what does this picture present to us? Isn't that a picture of abundance? A picture of something that is plentiful. And it has, I remember dear brother Christian Chan, he loved to say that, you know, you can look at milk as the essence of animal life in terms of nutrition. And honey, the essence of vegetable life, of, you know, the flora. So when you put the two together, what do you have? Oh, it's life. And you remember our Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. That is what the land speaks about. Abundance. And it points to our Lord Jesus. It's a picture of how bountiful he is. What an abundant life is in him. That's the main idea in the picture. But if speaking in pictures, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, in Deuteronomy, actually, you have like three places or four places that have descriptions of the land. I find the one in chapter 8 very comprehensive. I would like to read it for you because it kind of, it amplifies a little bit of what, when so much of the land is in view in Jubilee, what exactly Scripture, the Holy Spirit is conveying to us? What is the idea? We'll look at first in picture form, and then we can try to look at it in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. You get the picture, I guess. It cannot be more emphatic. It's a land that speaks of plentiful resources. It's not just food, right? It's even iron and copper. It's almost like the idea of sufficiency. In that land, you're going to find everything you need. That is the picture that we have about the land. Another picture of the land that is, to me, tremendously impressive is the idea of something spacious. Let me read just two verses for you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. Very significant because this is when the Lord is revealing himself sovereignly to Moses, revealing his plan to Israel. I'm going to deliver them. And he says this, Exodus 3, verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. I'm going to stop here. I want to emphasize the spaciousness of it. It's a land that, you know, in the Bible oftentimes, there is a contrast between when you're in oppressed, when you're in affliction. The Bible uses oftentimes a picture of being in a tight place, being constrained. And of course, the image is pretty clear. And when you're released, when liberty comes, you find yourself in spaciousness. You find yourself in, like, the idea of freedom. Another verse in this with the same idea, Isaiah chapter 33. I'm going to read it in my translation that I don't think gives the idea and tell you the alternative translation. Isaiah 33, 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold, in my translation, a far distant land. That gives you the impression that a land is far away. Oh, the land is over there. But I really love the translation that goes, a land of far distances. A land, some of your translations, a land that stretches out. Something vast. Something spacious. And when you take all those things together and try to look in the New Testament, how do you interpret that land? I think we have so much scripture. I'm going to go just through a few of them. We already mentioned John chapter 10. the abundance of the life of our Lord Jesus. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But then you have Ephesians 3, verse 8, which we quote so often. It speaks, let me read the whole thing. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Do you catch the idea of extreme abundance? It's not just something that, you know, oh, there is a lot. No, it's infinite. Because that's, in my mind, that's what unfathomable means. That you can try to get to the bottom, keep going, and no way, you'll not find it. Inexhaustible. Oh, the riches of our Lord Jesus. Oh, that land where you have Deuteronomy chapter 8, everything. The barley, the wheat, the pomegranates, the olives, the iron, the copper, water, everything. Everything you need. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. You catch the sufficiency of this land. The him here is our Lord Jesus, of course. God has placed you in the beloved Son. And Paul says, in him, which is your residence, and mine, by his grace. In him you have been made complete. All that we need in the Lord Jesus. The land that flows with milk and honey. And another verse, just to complete the pictures here, another New Testament counterpart. Thinking, okay, how about the vastness of this land? And then the verse that comes to me that never ceases to amaze me is the way that John ends his gospel. Because the gospel of John, one of the things, it's, you know, the more you read the gospel of John, the more you're always kind of at the end of your mind goes like, how do you capture all the dimensions, all the aspects? It seems that he threads so many things together. One of the things that is there, is almost in your face at every corner, is the fullness of Christ. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. There is a vastness, something full in him. That is John chapter 1, verse 16, I think. And every sign that you see, it seems to be stamped with the idea of fullness. When he turns the water into the best wine, how much wine was produced? Do you ever do the math? Who is counting? How many gallons? Oh, the fullness of the Lord. When he feeds the 5,000, he not only feeds them, but they eat until they're satisfied, and then on top of that, you know, 12 full baskets. When they catch the fish at the end of the book, 153 big, large fishes. You have fullness stamped throughout that gospel. And it's not just what he does, because that's another idea that is there in that gospel. Everything he does proceeds out of who he is. He feeds the multitude because I am the bread of life. He opens the eye of the blind because I am the light of the world. He raises Lazarus because I am the resurrection and life. Every sign is so full because he is so full. Well, but it's not, none of that is the verse that I wanted, so I digress. I wanted the last verse of the whole book, which I think ends on that same note. John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Does that speak of fullness or what? Do you see that the land of great distances, the land that stretches afar? I think we have been hearing quite a bit of great things in this conference, right? And I'm so grateful because our brothers are making it crystal clear. The great things are not things in itself. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. Of course, I hope you don't take that as the Sunday school answer, right? It is Jesus, and you're right, of course, and that's it. You leave your class very satisfied with that. We need to see in which ways. See, that is the beauty of the land. It is all Christ, but Christ in all those aspects. The church. The church is Christ. Do you catch that? Are you exploring what that means? That if Christ is not there, center and circumference, we're having a society. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your justification, your sanctification. Do you see that each one of those things seem to speak of a different aspect of that fullness? It's, oh, this is the pomegranate. Oh, yes. This is the olive. Oh, and this is, you know, all those descriptions that you have of the land. Such is our Lord Jesus. But one of the things is this absolute vastness and expanse in which you're so satisfied. That is the picture of this land. And Jubilees about restoring us to the fullness of the land. In some cases, it was not the whole thing that was lost. I think that is probably, in many cases, probably they had to sell a parcel of their land because they ran into debt, or they, you know, they're having economic problems or whatever it is. Maybe they're still retaining a small little patch of the land. But Jubilee, the idea is to restore us to the fullness, to the full intention of God. I guess by now we should be clear about that. If the Father found his satisfaction in his Son, do I need to tell you what is his intention for you and for me? Oh, he has given us the Son for us to go into him, to enter, to abide, but not just a little. And that's our problem. We get so easily satisfied. Things slip away and, you know, we settle for that. Oh, thank God for such provision as Jubilee. Because it's God's way to bring us back to what is his heart for his people, the fullness of the beloved. I guess the question, if on the one hand it's so clear, I'm speaking for myself, I'll leave for you to speak. If this is not true of you, forgive me. I would say that so easily we settle for something less than that fullness of the Lord. And the question should be, are we pressing on into more and more, into that inexhaustible Lord that we have? Or to put it in the term, I really love that Psalm 16, the way that David puts it. Very eye-opening to me that even back in the Old Testament, it's as if David already, see, this is a picture, you see. He's in the Old Covenant, but he understands, you know, it's not about the land. It's not about, you know, me having real estate. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is my portion, the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Is this true of you? Can you say these words? You see that here you have a man that is living in the good, in the enjoyment of what God has given. He can say, this is so pleasant. This is so beautiful to me. That is, in a way, that's the spirit of Jubilee, to bring us back. And remember, on my part, I was assigned Jubilee today. And I'm talking not about when you go to whatever comes next, the millennium, the New Jerusalem. No. I'm talking about today. Is this true of us, brothers and sisters? The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Thank God, because Jubilee is that specific provision to restore us. If you're like me and you see that that has got away, that there is less than all that the Lord has, that has been my experience. Oh, he has a provision for us. Today, I'm getting to that, not in 50 years, not necessarily, because that may be something that throws us, you know, in the wrong direction. Say, well, yeah, that's true, but I have to wait for whatever the 50th year is, and then the Lord will come and visit me. Oh, no. This Jubilee today, we live in the acceptable year of the Lord. not 365 days, is the period between the first coming, that first jubilee of his coming, and the last jubilee, or the jubilee of his second coming. We live in that year today. And the provision is for us today. So the question is, since we are all so prone to let it slip away, to live into less than the fullness that the Lord has for us in Christ, what is the way of re-entering? The way of going back to that fullness? So I mentioned that to my brother Dave yesterday. You're there, I'm sure, somewhere. I was so grateful because what that comment that he made about the marginal reading in the NSIB is so eye-opening, right? Let me read it to you. It's actually our theme verse. But I think our theme verse is just chopped. It's chopped exactly at the point that I need, so I have to read it again for you. I know you know it by heart by now, right? From the beginning, 25, verse 10. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, in the New American Standard, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. And our brother made that comment. If you look, go to the margin. The end there is actually can be translated by when. And I believe that is very, very meaningful. And I mentioned to him, I was having a chat with him, and said, you know, funny, right? Because recently I was reading a brother that is a Hebrew scholar, a delightful one. And, you know, he makes a comment. He says, Hebrew is an and language. And what he means is not a lot of conjunctions in Hebrew. They use and for everything. So and can mean but, can mean however, can mean when, can mean and, obviously. So you have by context to kind of try to, that's the way they translate. By the context, they're going to use that conjunction that is a wild card. They use it for everything. And they would try to figure out, okay, what should it be here? And I'm so grateful that whoever was working in the edition of the New American Standard added that when. Because there seems to be an idea here that when it says, it shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property. I think that when adds a lot of a shade of meaning. It's almost as if you don't return to your property, if you don't go to the fullness of what the inheritance that you received, there is never going to be jubilee. That is the thing of jubilee, is to restore you to that fullness. But it's through going back when each of you shall return to his property. It's only when that happens that you have, it's going to be a jubilee for you. No going back to the fullness, no jubilee. No rest, no freedom, no deliverance. When you will go back to your property. Now, what I would like to do in the rest of my time, which I have to check, by the way, how we are doing. Okay, tight. I would like to take a look to some things from the book of Romans. And look at it from the angle of jubilee, very specifically, right? So, again, the emphasis that I would like to, the way I'm trying to look at this, is looking at Romans, or looking first at jubilee from the point of view of something that is being restored, and look at Romans from that particular angle of something that is not just given for the first time, which obviously, Romans is about the gospel. So much there's no question about it, is given by the Lord for the first time. But interestingly enough, it seems that my eyes were open. There is so much in Romans that if you look at it from the angle of jubilee, you see that there is the idea of a restoration, a provision to restore us to something that is given to us. You know, in a way, it helps me understand something that always felt like a puzzle to me, reading Romans, especially that section between chapter 5 and chapter 8 that speaks of that provision of our Lord, of the gospel in Christ for our sanctification, for our glorification. There is something there that always seemed to me a little bit puzzling, to say the least, or mystifying. And I'll give you right away what it is, right? So when you're reading about, especially get to Romans chapter 6, when Paul, kind of the emphasis seems to switch from, it's mainly justification up to that point. He's speaking very explicitly about the Day of Atonement, making a reference even to the mercy seat, the blood that was brought, and that is the basis of our justification in chapter 3. And then when you get to chapter 5, it's really a transitional chapter. In chapter 6, he starts to get into, okay, what is the full gospel of Christ? It's not just about our justification, our sins being forgiven, but there is a provision in our Lord Jesus for our sanctification. And later in chapter 8, he was going to get for the provision for our glorification. Actually, a verse that to me, outside of Romans, that is almost like a miniature version of Romans, of those first eight chapters of Romans, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Which I think most of us probably know by heart, that by God's doing, you belong to him, you are his in Christ Jesus, who has become from God unto us wisdom. And this is what the wisdom is: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You could say that righteousness is your justification, which is Christ. Christ has become from God unto us. That is the gospel. Is a person given to you, and in him you find righteousness, not your own. It's an alien righteousness. Oh, his righteousness imputed to you and to me by grace. Nothing that we have done. But not only that, in Christ has also become to you sanctification. I think that's oftentimes where when we run into trouble. Because we think, okay, now I'm saved, now I was justified, now I have to really work hard to please the Lord, to be sanctified. Christ was given to you. That is the starting point. If you don't have that basis, everything else is off track. And not only sanctification, he has become to you redemption. Which chapter 8 of Romans has something to say about that, isn't it? Doesn't it? It has to do with your glorification. Everything provided in Christ, as our brother said in his session earlier, the work was finished. It's done. We enter into it. Okay, but where's my puzzle here with Romans? When you get to chapter 6, you learn that as the essential part of that provision of the Lord in the gospel, in Christ, is that he has united you to Christ. Actually, this is in chapter 5. You already see that. Actually, it's in chapter 1, you already have that. Every time you see Paul saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, the implication there is that's where God has placed you. You're justified by virtue of that union with Christ. Is what the reformers kept, their eyes were open. And they kept bringing that blessed exchange. Because of that union with Christ. Can you imagine that? My sin, we were united. The sinner with the holy, righteous one. And in that union, there is an exchange. It's bidirectional. My sin, my curse was cast on him. He took it in that union, and he paid for it on the cross. And on the other hand, his righteousness, his perfections, his holiness is imputed to you. What have you done? Nothing. It's grace. You simply receive it by faith. You see, that union with Christ is everything. Everything. But when he gets to the sanctification part in Romans chapter 6, I think that becomes kind of very, very evident. Let me just read a few verses here for you. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the basis of your sanctification. See, I think it's oftentimes in Romans, resurrection is mentioned not necessarily as the final one, but in the immediate spiritual resurrection that happens when you're saved, united. It's like Ephesians chapter 2, right? And he has raised us together with Christ and has made us to sit with him in the heavenly place. You were already raised in Christ. You have received his new life. I believe the emphasis here is more on that side. That we were united with our Lord in his death, and we certainly will be in his resurrection. That is the basis of our sanctification. The old man, the source of the trouble, gone, crucified with him, united with him in death. Now there is a new life in us. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our old man in a better translation probably, was crucified with him. That's it. See what you gain in the union with Christ? It's not that it will be. It was crucified with him because you were united with him. That's it. Everything. Again, I remember Brother Christian say, he liked to say very often, what does union with Christ mean? That his past becomes your past. He was crucified, you were crucified with him. That his present is your present. You're seated together with him. That his future is your future. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So when you read these verses in chapter 6, it's so wonderful. This is all what the Lord has provided for us. But here comes the trouble to me. Romans 7. Why Romans 7 is not Romans 6, right? And then Romans 6 is Romans 7 in that order. It's as if in my mind it should have been the other way around, right? You should have, you know, that, oh, wretched man I am. That's Romans 7. That should come before Romans 6, because now in Romans 6 he already said, I was united with Christ. I was crucified with him. Sin will have no more dominion. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. But then it's as if there is a regression in Romans chapter 7. How are we to understand that? See, that's what I mean, that my eyes were opened. When I look at this from the angle of Jubilee, something, an inheritance that was given, somehow slipped away in chapter 7. He already had all those things. His eyes already were open to his position in Christ, all that is his in Christ. But in chapter 7, boy, can he say in chapter 7 what he said previously? Sin will have no more dominion over you? You don't get that impression, do you? Here's a man at the end of himself, in absolute despair. Oh, he is in need of restoration. Why chapter 7 at that juncture? Well, here's one of the reasons. And I think Brother Nee, he mentions something in these lines. You see, it seems that in Romans 7, we have someone that is really struggling to accept God's evaluation of himself. Because listen, if you're crucified, if God has crucified you with Christ, do you see that that's an evaluation? Is a not so subtle, but is an indirect evaluation of what we are in ourselves. Suppose that you know that you mess up here and there, but there is something that is salvageable. You know, you can improve it in some way. Well, you know, maybe God would just give us a list of, you know, okay, yeah, you're messing up, but there is something. If you do this, that, and the other, you can, you know, remediate the problem. Here is my list for you. He would give you that list. But when he decided to crucify you and me with Christ, he's declaring something about what we are in ourselves. He's saying, no good. There is no way to salvage that. That old man, the only thing that can happen to him is to be removed, to be crucified. But he doesn't stop there, you see? He crucifies you with Christ, and he, because you're united with Christ, the new life of the Lord Jesus becomes yours. Oh, what a salvation. But why is Paul now not just standing in that ground in Romans 7? Oh, because it's our problem. We struggle to accept that evaluation. It's almost subconsciously, we think that there is something in us that can please God. We try to find we try to present something to God, hoping that he may find some satisfaction in, oh yes, if I do this, if I'm more faithful, if I try harder. Oh, the last time it was just that I wasn't paying attention. I'm going to do it harder. I'm going to be more faithful next time. And we hope that that is going to bring any satisfaction to God. Oh, no, no. There is nothing in us, in what we are, in ourselves, that will ever satisfy him. And that is the declaration of the cross. I really like the way that, I think it was Brother Tim Keller, he says it, that in a way the cross is a declaration that, you know, we are way more sinful than we dare to believe. That's it. Otherwise, there will be no cross. But then you're way more loved than you ever would hope. Isn't that what the cross declares to you? And he removed you. It's not only payment for your sins, but you're united with the Lord Jesus. And your old man, the source
of sin is removed. Now, in Romans 7, here is Paul struggling to accept that. It's not very different from Adam and Eve, after they sin, trying to come up with an apron of fig leaves. There they are. Is our nature, is our default mode. We go back to something as if I can present something to the Lord that will please him. So Romans 7, as I suggested yesterday, probably a good title for it would be the anti-jubilee. Anything but rest. Anything but liberty. Anything but no condemnation. There is a man that is condemned. The inheritance seemed to have slipped away. But you know, the wonderful thing that comes out in Romans 7, that cry at the end, there is something very, very wonderful there. More wonderful than I realized before trying to look at it from the angle of Jubilee. He says, "Wretched man I am, who shall deliver me?" Now, one of the things that when you go back to Jubilee is the provision of the near kinsman redeemer, Goel in Hebrew. As Brother Dana will tell you the right pronunciation, not me. Oh, but that is a major thing in that chapter. There is, so if you lose your property or if you get so poor that you have to sell yourself into slavery, oh, how many times we do that spiritually. There is, if, you know, there is the provision, either you wait for Jubilee, 50 years, and in that case, if Jubilee happened last year, well, you know, that's going to be tough. You have to wait 49 years. On Jubilee, you will be free. If you lost your property, it will come back to you. If you sold yourself, you will be released. But boy, that would be a long time to wait. But then if you have a near kinsman, a near relative, and there has to be three things for that to happen. That person has to be wealthy, obviously. You lost your property, maybe you need to put a lot of money to redeem it back. You have to be willing to do it. And he has to be your relative, someone that is your blood, someone close to you. And the truth is that there is really no incentive, if you think it well, for someone to be a near kinsman redeemer. And I'm going to put a lot of money to bail you out. What is there for me? Not a lot, you know. So I don't know how common that was. There is at least one story in the Bible that you remember really quick of a near kinsman redeemer. But the thing that you read in Romans 7 is that here is Paul, essentially, when he says, "Who will deliver me?" He's crying for Jubilee. And here is, remember, I know that there are different interpretations on this. And there are very good brothers that maybe understand that. No, Romans 7 is a description of someone that has not believed yet, right? And, you know, it's Paul describing his state before. And I have a little bit of trouble understanding it that way. I have to, but in case you do, I have to mention it. I can tell you why I have trouble, and I'll leave it with you. You make it seek before the Lord. So in Romans 7, first of all, there is a change in tenses, right? He begins in chapter 7, that's autobiographical description in the past, and at a certain point, which I think is verse 14, he changes to the present. Even when he says, "Wretched man," he doesn't say, "Wretched man I was. Now I am in Christ, I'm a new creature, new creation." No. "Wretched man I am." He's describing the present. If you read carefully the things that he described, the things that he desires to do, this doesn't match really something that an unbeliever will want to do. He says, "I delight in the law of God." Well, if you're dead in sins and trespasses, you're sinning merrily, thinking that that is life, right? And who cares about the law of God? But here is a man that desires spiritual things and indicates there is a new life in him that desires those things. If he's an unbeliever, probably he will be, "I'm happy with my religion," in his case, right? But no, here is someone really after the Lord. Speaks to a believer that has lost the inheritance. And we know that Romans 7, I already mentioned that to you yesterday. One of the aspects of Romans 7 is that it's as if Paul has left the Sabbath. He has left that position of rest in Christ. And now he's trying to present his own efforts to God as the basis of his, of pleasing the Lord, of being sanctified. That is the context actually there. Not of being saved, but of progressing in Christian life. Here is Paul that has left the Sabbath. He has left the principle of Jubilee. The Lord says, no sowing that year. Oh, but he's sowing a lot there, right? Oh, the good that I want to do, I cannot do. The evil that he is doing, he's trying. It's very interesting, the contrast that you all know so well, probably, or many of you. Count the number of eyes in Romans chapter 7. I have no idea how many, but it's a lot. I am doing this. Is Paul focused on himself? Then you get to Romans 8, which is really like Jubilee. No more eyes. Is the Holy Spirit in charge on the basis of Christ? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Do you see Jubilee there? Has delivered you from the law of sin and death. But my point, I digress again. My point is that in Romans 7, you have a man that out of that cry of despair, he's ready to desire that deliverance. You see? So sometimes, perhaps we put Romans 7 on a too negative of a light. There is something positive in Romans 7. And that it creates a desire for Jubilee. It creates a desire for not just Jubilee as a thing, but who shall deliver me? What Paul is crying for is for a near kinsman redeemer. Oh, if someone could take my mess here, I cannot deal with this, and none of us can. If I would have one. And you know, the wonderful thing that we see in the picture of, let me just mention it to you. There is one, at least one instance in the Old Testament. Is the lovely story of Ruth. You remember that how Naomi, when her family, they left for Moab. They left, interestingly enough, the land of fullness to try to, because there was a famine. And they were trying to find fullness somewhere else. Uh-oh, that didn't work. And they came back in absolutely ruined. As widows, no land, they have lost everything. They needed a redeemer. And who is that? Well, that is Boaz. But how you see that Boaz in that picture, he became to Ruth. He was somehow related to the family, but he became to Ruth the nearest possible kinsman redeemer by marriage, by union. And again, I remember our dear brother Christian. He would used to say, you know, maybe when in chapter 2, when Ruth was gleaning in the fields of Boaz, she was not married yet, she would say, wow, my master, he's so rich, he's so wealthy. But then, this near kinsman redeemer, he marries her. He's united with her, and all that wealth is hers by virtue of union. She found a near kinsman redeemer. And now she could say, oh, all that wealth, this wealth is mine because of him. Brothers and sisters, Romans 8 actually is that. I wish I could go in detail. Let me see the time. Maybe you can do a little rundown here. Because what you see in Romans 8 is the riches of the land, isn't it? Here is Paul that lost it. He needs a deliverer. Oh, he finds. And you get that idea, not even in Romans 8. You get it at the end of Romans 7. When he says, who shall deliver him? Thank God for Jesus Christ. He has found his near kinsman redeemer. He already found him, right? We know that. He already said that he had been united. But you see, that's the nature, the experience in Christian life. Sometimes it slips away because of our stupidity, because of our slowness in believe the word of God. In just believe, there is nothing good in me. Let me ask you this. There are two places in the New Testament, and only two places when you find the word wretched. And that's why I find it that is not necessarily so bad when he gets to that point. Oh, wretched man I am. He gave up on himself, you see. But there is only one other place where that word appears. You know where it is? That's absolutely right. To the church of Laodicea. But there is a major difference between the two. Because Paul, in Romans 7, he says, I think it's verse 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good. He knows it. He learned it. But what does the Lord say to Laodicea? Oh, you think you're rich, you know, you have this, that, and the other, but you do not know that you're wretched. Brothers and sisters, when we learn that there is no hope in me, I'm not talking for our initial acceptance. I'm talking for our pressing on in the Lord. Oh, it's not on the basis of anything that is in me. I'm forever going to be this wretched. And Paul learned that lesson really, really, really well. Because it's the progression that the famous, when he speaks about himself, there is that, is a progression that it seems, is this man being sanctified? He says, what is that, 1 Corinthians 15? Oh, I'm the least of the apostles. That's pretty good still, right, an apostle. And then in Ephesians, I am the least of the saints. Oh, he went down. It was chronologically, it was after. Is this man going on with Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, almost at the end of his life. I'm the chief of sinners. There is nothing good in me. There will never be, and yet I am in Christ. Oh, I found a near kinsman redeemer. Thank God for Jesus Christ. That is the key of our sanctification, brothers and sisters. Nothing in us. If anything in us is to learn that there is nothing in us. When you learn it and you stick with it by the grace of God, oh, you're ready for a redeemer. There is a redeemer. Jesus, God's own son. Well, let me see the time here. Let me just read one verse in Romans. Let's make this a little more carefully established. The story of Boaz marrying Ruth, of course, is clearly stated. It's implied in every time you see in Christ, that you are in Christ, you can know I was united with him. God has placed me in him. But then he says that as explicitly as it gets. Romans 7, verse 4, if you turn there, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Of course, from the context here, we were married to the law, right? And boy, that was a hard husband, you know? And we are the one messing up, and that is an inflexible one, and there was no way out of that. And now Paul says, but this is what God has done. You died to that law, to your attempts in your effort to please him. In that sense, to be united to another one. You're married to your heavenly Boaz. And in him, all the resources are given. Well, that said, let me just say this. Again, Romans 8 seems to be a description in the New Testament of the riches of the land, of Beulah land. By the way, what really caught me about that hymn is the realization, you know, it's an expression from Isaiah chapter 62. Beulah land, as many of you know. Beulah means in Hebrew, married. The land that is married. If there is any reason, brothers and sisters, we can go back, it's because we have found a kinsman redeemer that has united us to him in a blessed marriage. He took all my debt. See, in that union, it's such an asymmetrical. Things are flowing in both directions so asymmetrically. On his side, I cast my debt, my curse, my sin. He took it. To me, he imputes his blessed person, his righteousness, his holiness, the wealth. Oh, that land of abundance is ours by marriage. It's Beulah land. Are you living in the enjoyment of that land, dear brothers and sisters? Now, the rundown before we really run out of time. Let me just mention some of the themes that seem to appear in Romans 8 that correlate to the idea of Jubilee. Verse 2, we already read it or already mentioned it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin of death. Set you free. Oh, okay. I think it rings a bell, right? We're trying to see Jubilee in Romans 8. This is what you have in this land. And remember, what I'm suggesting here, I'm going back to, it's going to be a Jubilee for you when you go back to your property, when you go back to your inheritance, when you enter into that land. This is what you have in this land. In that land, the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free. And that idea is recurrent, actually. There's two other times that it will appear here in Romans 8. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. Liberty. I think in Romans 7, you see someone that is in bondage to that inability to, in his efforts, his misguided efforts, by the way, there is an inability to please God, bondage. Oh, but we are not slaves. He has made us sons, and we can cry, Abba, Father. Which reminds me of something else that we find in our theme verse. Let's see if I can find it. In verse 10, there are two things you're going back to, right? Which our brother Dave mentioned that yesterday. Reading the second half of the verse. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his own first property or land, and when each of you shall return to his family. You know where it starts? Of course, the church is the family of God, but you know where it starts? It starts with that relationship with the Father in the right place. How often we live a life of slavery. And every time we resort to our own effort, we're all trying to find something in ourselves to please the Lord. Oh, Christian life can become such a heavy thing. It's like being a slave. It's, oh, what do I have to do, right? But where's the joy of doing it? You see the difference? You're no longer a slave. You're a son. And out of that sonship, you cry, Abba, there is a love. There is, the family is restored. And in that love, what a safety. What a security. In the context here, if you look to Abba carefully, is usually a cry that is uttered in situations of extreme need. That was our Lord Jesus in the garden. And I cannot go into this, but oh, when we are on that basis, on that relationship, I have a Father that loves me. You rest on that. No more slavery. Another verse on liberty in Romans 8. If I can find it. 23. And this probably speaks of that final jubilee that we are still waiting, the one after the present day. But it's related in some ways. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that speaks of liberty, of today in our bodies, there is even if you're walking with the Lord, there is a sense in which we're in limitation, a sense in which there is something that is not complete. There is sin still dwells in, I'm not saying that you're living in sin, but sinful nature is still there, and it waits that day when we're going to be transformed, our bodies, like his body of resurrection. Then comes the final jubilee. The whole atmosphere in Romans chapter 8 is of liberty. A liberty today, a liberty that we await for. But more than that, the idea of a debt. This is something that is a paradox, because our debt was paid for by the Lord on the cross, right? But it's strange. In Romans chapter 8, we read that we are debtors. Did you ever notice that? Which is, wait a second, I thought that the Lord Jesus has paid for my debt. And he has. But it's one of those many paradoxes that you have in the Bible that usually the deepest messages, the most precious ones, are behind those apparent contradictions or paradoxes. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But, and if you look carefully, the context here, the background of this is Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans 7, you have someone living in his own effort. The flesh in the Bible, as you know, is many, many shades of meaning. The widest of them is your natural life, your own life apart of Christ. And what Paul is saying essentially, we have no obligation to please the Lord on the basis of our efforts, on the basis of the law, of trying by ourselves to please him, which is Romans 7. And then he continues, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know what he's saying? When he says, then, brethren, we are no debtors. Oh, sorry, he says, actually, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. And then he says, but to the Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit was given to us. We have a debt now. Now that he has given such life to you, now that he has released you, you owe everything to him. But at the same time, it's not the debt that you find in Jubilee when you have nothing to pay with. I have to sell myself to pay the debt. No, this is different. Because your kinsman redeemer has given you the resources to pay this debt of love that you owe to your Savior. You see, that's the idea. Brethren, we are debtors. The hymn, oh, to grace, what great a debtor. But you have the resources to repay that. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The kinsman redeemer has given you everything you need. I'm going to stop the rundown here because we need to conclude. And I know that I'm running late here. I think I need to say one more thing, so to wrap it up. One of the things that we already pointed to is that it's very clear that Paul is connecting in Romans 8 two jubilees. The jubilee in which we live today in Christ, the liberty that is in him, with the final jubilee when he returns. He starts that final jubilee of his return in verse 18. And we read verse 23, right? That we are awaiting eagerly the redemption of our bodies. That is that jubilee of his second coming. And Paul is linking the two together. I believe there is something really important, really crucial in this matter. At the end of the day, it seems that the message is this, that the two are almost like two sides of the same coin, if I can put it in a simple term. Don't think that there are two different jubilees or three different jubilees. Oh, he came, now there is a jubilee of my experience, and then one day he's going to come is a different jubilee. No, not quite that. In Romans 8, he's linking the two. He's describing that land, if you will, that abundant land, everything that we have in the Lord Jesus, in terms of a jubilee, of being set free, of being a debtor with the resources given by Goel. And then he comes to our future. We are waiting for the Lord to return. What is the link between those two? How are they connected? Why would he put, is he mixing things here? Well, I think that's something that you see everywhere in the New Testament, actually. It's the delineation, the time differences between his first coming, today, and the future. They get really blurred in the New Testament. I could give you so many examples of that. I think I mentioned one of them. Resurrection. Were you raised? Are you being raised? Will you be raised? All of the above. It's as simple as that. When you believed in the Lord, he has raised us together with him. Isn't that in the context of we were dead in sins and trespasses in Ephesians 2? He has raised you with him. That's your salvation. But then today you're experiencing is what Paul, he desired so earnestly to experience, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. A present experience. But then he says, yes, and one day our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Is resurrection in the future? Jubilee is in the same category. You experience Jubilee when you first believe in the Lord. We should experience it today. One day we will experience it. But in Romans, he's linking the current Jubilee with the future one in such a clear way. What seems to be the message behind that? I will try to put it as simple as I can, which is not very easy for me, I have to admit. But here it is. Here's what I would say. The degree in which we live in Jubilee today is the degree of our preparation for the great Jubilee to come. Do you catch that? Let me repeat it. The degree in which we live in experience that we're entering into this land of great distance of our Lord Jesus, that is the degree of our preparation for the Jubilee to come. Do you think, brother and dear brother and sister, that if I don't care for any of these things, if I'm living like Laodicea, you know, I think I'm rich, I think I have everything, I'm satisfied with the world, do you think that I'm ready for that great deliverance to come? Romans 8 should be our daily preparation. If you ask me, what is to be prepared for the coming of the Lord? I would just say, live in the reality of Jubilee today. Possess your possession in the Lord Jesus. Come to know him as your all in all. Day by day. It's as simple as that. Mistakes and all, but keep short tabs. Of course, enter into that experience day by day. You're prepared for the Jubilee that is to come. The liberty of glory of the sons of God. That is how Paul says in I think it's verse 21. You see what's the idea? Today you experience glory to a degree, but there is coming the day. I think our brother said it so well. The picture is never can exceed the reality. When the reality comes, there is a liberty of glory. Today we experience glory, yes. We are being transformed from glory to glory. Are you? Are you beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and allowing that work of transformation to happen? That is our preparation today. And one day, that will be experienced in a much larger scale, is the liberty of glory of the sons of God. Oh, may the Lord open our eyes. And it will be a jubilee for you when you return to your own land. Lord, we pray that by your grace, that your Holy Spirit may impress your word upon our hearts, may open our eyes to see our Lord Jesus as the all in all. We pray, lead us into that, Lord. Be gracious to us. We want to say that if we're left to ourselves, we're not going to do any better than Paul in Romans chapter 7. Lord, that we may all see, thank God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have a near kinsman redeemer, that we may live in the good of all that he made possible. In Jesus' name, amen.